Now this morning we're starting a study in the book of Colossians. Colossians was written to defend the deity of Jesus. It was written to show the all-sufficiency of Jesus, and it was also written to safeguard the church against potential heresy. The Apostle Paul, he was very much a man who believed in taking preventative action. He didn't wait for a problem to arise, then set about correcting it. No, Paul tried to head off the problem before it ever got a foothold in the church. It's very much like the illustration I heard that it says, it's better to put up a warning sign and a guardrail on a dangerous mountain bend than to have an ambulance on permanent standby at the bottom of the cliff. Good illustration. And this is what Paul is doing here. There are problems that are starting to circulate in the region of Colossae. Paul is afraid that these will find a foothold in the church. So before that occurs, he heads the problem off. When we look at the first two verses here, Paul sends his customary greetings to the churches. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Paul is not writing a piece of private correspondence here to the Colossian church. He's writing here as an apostle. An apostle is one chosen by God for a very specific purpose. He's an apostle by the will of God. It's not something that he chose to do. It's not a decision he made. I must become an apostle one day. No, he's called by God, commissioned by God. His ministry is according to the will of Almighty God. Secondly, he says, he addresses them as to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The designation that he gives to the Christian people, I think, is wonderful. You're holy and you're faithful. And these are things that mark out Christian people as being Christian people. Holy and faithful. In Peter's epistle, he mentions that you are to be holy because God is holy. God's children are to reflect or to resemble their Father. In the Ephesian epistle, this is what Paul states to the Ephesians. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Improper for God's holy people. And so Paul here gives the designation holy to the people of God. He says here to those who are in Christ in Colossae. There's, as it were, two locations for the Christians here. They're located in Colossae, but they're also located in Christ. Though they reside in Colossae, the sphere in which they move is Christ. They can move from location to location. They can change their location, go from Colossae to Ephesus to Philippi or anywhere else. But they're always in Christ Jesus. Now what does that expression mean, in Christ? Two things primarily. Number one, to be in Christ means to be joined, to be in union with Christ Jesus. They are in union with Christ in the sense that they are part of the body of Christ, which is the church. And secondly, to be in Christ means to be distinct from being in the world. We know what in the world means. It's to live in the realm where the world rules your life. To be in Christ is to move in the realm where Christ rules your life. I think we'd be helped if we look in Corinthians 6, verse 15. There Paul makes this statement. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Now that's an extraordinary statement. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? And we are therefore in union, joined to Christ. What's the outcome of this? Shall I take them, shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Paul is trying to correct an immoral situation arising within the church in Corinth. An immorality was rampant in Corinth and unfortunately had found a foothold in the church. And he's saying, do you not know that your members belong to Christ? Shall I take what belongs to Christ and join it to a prostitute? Never. He said, it's just unacceptable. Totally unacceptable. So our position in Christ is to have a profound effect upon our behaviour. You can't be in Christ and live as you want. You can't. In Christ regulates how one behaves. In verses 3 and 4, we find here there's great grounds for thanksgiving. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. We'll see later on in the epistle that Paul was not personally acquainted with the church in Colossae. He didn't start that congregation. Epaphras did. But he heard about the saints at Colossae. And there was two things that stood out about the saints in Colossae. Number one, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, their love for all the saints. Let's look at what faith in Christ means. It's one of the two pillars here of really the Christian faith. Faith in Christ, love for all the saints. Faith in Christ means that Jesus is the object of your faith. It is in him you believe. And all the great truths that Paul will tell us about Jesus, about the deity of Jesus, about his atoning death, his resurrection, his glorification, he is the object of your faith. It's in him that you trust. Here's where you're focused. This is what you're trusting in. This is what you believe. So when I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second thing he says, and your love for all the saints. Again, love is one of the Christian birthmarks. We are told that God is love and that we are born of God. Therefore, we must reflect something of our Father. If God is love and we are born of love, we ought to be people who love one another. The Colossian Christians were a group of people who did love all the saints. And Jesus could not have made it any clearer when he made the statement, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. That's how you know God's people. It's not about signs hanging over church doors and so forth. That means nothing. That's simply postal address. It means nothing. How you know a person to be a Christian, do they love one another? Do you love all the saints? This is the mark of God's people. We are called to be like God. We're told here, be holy for God is holy. We're told to love as God loves. We're to be people who reflect God in our lives, in our behavior. He goes on then to point out in verses 5 through 8, he speaks here about the great hope that we have. He says, the faith and love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. And all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all of its truth. Here when he speaks about hope, he speaks about the great hope that you have. It's a hope stored up in heaven. That's one of the great things about the Christian faith. We have hope. It's not hope, well, I'm wringing our hands, well, I kind of hope it might happen. No, it's nothing about that. It's that confident expectation, that certainty, that hope laid up in heaven for us. This is the hope that their lives, their faith in Christ, their love for each other springs from their hope that beyond this life we have a life with Almighty God. And he says here that that hope has come to you in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is true It is a word of truth. Now, I know in our day and age, when truth struggles to be accepted, to affirm that the gospel is the word of truth is not going to go down very well. But let's not worry about that. We simply have a task, as Epaphras had a task, of proclaiming the word of truth, the gospel, to people. And if you just look at two things here, he speaks about the word of truth, the gospel, and then he speaks about God's grace in all its truth. So what we proclaim, what we believe as a Christian community, that Jesus died for us, was buried, and was raised again, is true. It's not fiction. It is truth. And is tied up with God's grace and all of its truth. We're not buying into something here that's dodgy. What we believe, what the Colossian Christians believe, was indeed true. And as I say, we struggle today to try and get people to believe something to be true. People are willing to believe everything. As someone once said, they believe everything as long as it's not in the Bible. And there is an element of truth there in that. But we know what God has revealed. It's a word of truth. And we must not be ashamed to proclaim that. Let's also remember that when Paul proclaimed the word of truth, he did so, or at least when Epaphras proclaimed the word of truth in Colossae, he did it against a similar background to our background here today. In Colossae, it would not have been popular to say one religion is right, that our message is the only one that's right and everything else is wrong. Now, I think if you present it in that way, you can come over very arrogant, and that's not something that we would ever want to do. But in the midst of kind of a speculative background, we must not be ashamed to say there is something that's true, that the event that occurred on Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning, they're not only historical facts, there's truth to that. That is the way whereby God saves people, through his crucified Son, through his resurrected Son. That's the truth that must be proclaimed. As I say, there's an attitude today that there's no such thing as truth. And I heard it illustrated this way, which I think the illustration is good, though I don't believe a word of it. But the illustration is interesting. It compared religion to a rainbow. That in a rainbow, there are several bands with different colours. There's blues and purples, greens and different shades. But there's no one band that's the entire rainbow. The blue doesn't make up the entire rainbow. The yellow doesn't make up the entire rainbow. The green doesn't make up the entire rainbow. It's all the colours together, all the bands together, that makes up the rainbow. And they all owe their existence to one source. It comes from one source. Then the application is made, that's what religion is about. There's no one religion that's right. No religion that's right. They all blend together to produce truth. So no one religion has truth. We take a bit of the rainbow, wherever we find it, put it all together, and that's truth. The illustration is interesting, but it's totally wrong. It's totally wrong. There is only one truth. That is the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel, God's grace in all of its truth. And we must not be ashamed of that, and ashamed to affirm that to be true. Let's never do it in an arrogant manner. No. But let us confidently affirm that it's true, because it's what people need to hear. And see, what we believe has got to grasp our lives, really has got to grab our lives. And we do answer the critic best, according to verse 10, by the life we live. And we'll look at this in a moment, but I'll just mention it here in passing here. He states there in the 10th verse, "And we pray that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way." So you have to live a life that's pleasing unto Almighty God. What you believe has got to grip your life. Now, I read a wonderful illustration of what faith is and how truth should grasp your life. Let me read this to you. Faith is not just something to think about and discuss, but something that is lived. Faith acts on what it believes. Vincent J. Donovan tells of a conversation with a Maasai elder about how the word faith was to be translated into his language. The elder contended that the word chosen was unsatisfactory because it meant to agree with. He said that it was similar to a white hunter shooting an animal with a gun from a distance. Only his eyes and his fingers took part in the act. We should find another word, he said. He said, for a man really to believe is like a lion going after its prey. His nose, his eyes and his ears pick up the prey. His legs give him the speed to catch it. All the power of his body is involved in the terrible death leap, and a single blow to the neck with the front paw, the blow that actually kills. And as the animal goes down, the lion envelops it in his paws, pulls it to himself, and makes it part of himself. This is the way a lion kills. This is the way a man believes. This is what faith is. And I think he's done a fabulous job of grasping it. And if we've seen programs on National Geographic of a lion chasing an animal, a gazelle or something, and they catch it, they pull it to themselves. And this is what he says what faith is. You get it and it becomes part of what you are. That's what faith is. That is what belief, as the Bible would define it, is all about. In verses 9 through 14, he prays here for spiritual strengthening to be given to the saints at Colossae. He says here, for this reason, ever since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. As I said, Paul was not personally acquainted with the saints at Colossae, but he heard about their faith, he heard about their love for God, and he was constantly praying for them. But what do you pray for people whom you don't know? He prayed here that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is not simply praying that these people will accumulate information about God, that they'll cram their heads with facts and all sorts of information about God. Rather, they need to know things about God, but it's an awful lot more than that. You see, a person can become a great theologian and yet still not know how to live his life. He can say great things, define great things, but not know how to live. A man can be a great academic and a terrible father, terrible husband. And so when Paul says, I'm praying that you will have a knowledge of the will of God with spiritual wisdom and understanding, that tells us what Paul wants us to do with the knowledge about the will of God. It needs to have an application in our lives. It needs to be kind of surrounded by spiritual wisdom and understanding. What do we do with the knowledge of God? It has to have an application in our lives. How we behave ourselves, what we do in every situation, controls and regulates how we live our lives. That's where knowledge of God plus spiritual wisdom and understanding come into play. That our faith, our belief in God, our faith in Jesus is not something that's held out in some kind of separate compartment that's tucked away over here that doesn't have a bearing on how we behave. What you and I believe is to have a profound effect upon how we live our lives. Just as the lion that I've read about there pursues its prey, gets it and grabs it and holds it to himself. He almost becomes one with the lion. What we believe has got to become such a part of our lives, that how we live our lives, how we behave, what I think, what I say, what I do, is controlled or affected by what I believe. He states here, and we pray that in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. There's no such thing of a static Christian, of just where you're in a holding pattern and you never move. That's just not a biblical concept at all. And the danger can be, if you've ever been in a plane that's in a holding pattern. I was in there several years ago, I remember flying into New York, bad snowstorm broke out, and we were in a holding pattern for 2 hours. The plane never stopped once. Never stopped once, but we flew around in circles for 2 hours and we went nowhere. And there can be Christians like that if we're not careful, that we're in a holding pattern. We've got lots of activity going on, but we are going nowhere with our lives. We're going nowhere. Paul Wood does not envision that as being a satisfactory way. We need to live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing God in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing. Just look at that. You know, pleasing God, bearing fruit, growing, and then he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. You cannot live the Christian life in and of your own strength. It cannot be done. You are wasting your time. You will never achieve it. It's impossible. It's impossible to live a Christian life on your own. What one needs here is to be strengthened with power according to his glorious might. So we have strength, power, glorious might. Now I know I get hard on this type of issue, and I don't mind getting hard on it. I'm hard on it for myself, believing hard, being hard for everybody else about it. There is no excuse for me to live a sloppy life. God forgive me when I have lived a sloppy life. God forgive me when I have failed, and I have failed. God forgive me when I have sinned, and I have sinned. But it's inexcusable. It's inexcusable. Why? Because there's three things standing out here that Paul is praying for, that we need to be praying for too. To be strengthened with power according to his glorious might. But if that's all working for me, God's strength, God's power, God's might, what's my excuse? I don't have an excuse. I don't. I need to get on my knees and seek the forgiveness of God and say, Lord, I want to go in your direction. I want to go in your direction. I want to live a life worthy of the Lord. When you think of the Lord, who is this Lord? He is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the resurrected Christ. Live worthy of that. Live worthy of that, Lord. But you say, I'm so weak, I struggle. Is there anybody here who doesn't struggle? Let me raise my hand. I struggle with getting through life, living my life for God. I struggle. It might be your sins, but I have my sins. I have my struggles. They're there. But I know I can live pleasing to God by his strength, his power, and his might. And I think we need to bury forever excuses for sloppy living. I have to do it in my life. I hope you do it likewise in your life. He says here, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Those two things here, endurance and patience, is what you need. I like how William Barclay defines endurance and patience. Let me just read how he defines endurance. He said, endurance does not mean patience in the sense of sitting down and bearing things, and of simply bowing the head and letting the tide of events flow over you. Endurance means not only the ability to bear things, but the ability in bearing them to turn them into glory. It is conquering patience. Endurance is the spirit which no circumstance in life can ever defeat, and which no event can ever vanquish. Endurance is the ability to deal triumphantly with anything that life can do to you. Fabulous definition. I like that last expression, that endurance is the ability to deal triumphantly with anything that life can do to you. Did you see? That's fine, but you just don't know how weak I am. You just don't know what a big-time struggler I am. Well, I may not personally know, but God does. And to you who struggle, God says, I'll give you strength, power, and might. Now, how does that square up with your struggles? Can God deal with your struggles in life? Can God deal with it? Answer, yes. Yes. Then he mentions patience. And it says here, its basic meaning is patience with people. Now, straight away, when you have to deal with people, you know you're going to need divine strength, you're going to need divine power, and you're going to need divine might to help you when you're dealing with people. Because there are some horrible, rotten people. They're difficult people. They may be neighbors, they may work in your office, I don't know. There are some pretty awful people walking around our world. And you need patience. Its basic meaning is patience with people. It is the quality of mind and heart which enables a man so as to bear with people that their unpleasantness and maliciousness and cruelty will never drive him to bitterness, that their unteachableness and foolishness will never drive him to despair, that their folly will never drive him to irritation, and that their unloveliness will never alter his love. Now you see straight away that you're going to need strength and might and power to love some unlovable people. And to not, I like the expression here, what he says here, is to bear with the people in their unpleasantness and their maliciousness and cruelty, and will never allow him to drive you to bitterness. You may have to deal with people who are very difficult people. But the patience that he speaks about here, which comes from God, who will strengthen you with great power and great might, will enable you never to become a bitter, ensnarled, twisted person against other people. How many do we know, we've heard of people going through it, bitter. Bitter towards people of wrongs that have been done to them. None of us are immune from wrongs being done to us in life. It will come. Life, let's face it, is not fair. Rotten things happen to people. And life is not fair. But we're not abandoned. There's strength, there's power, there's might there to help us. And he says here, as he concludes his opening remarks here to the Colossian saints here, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of God. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's four great things he mentions here that in the midst of struggles that you may face, he said, I want you to be a people here who thank God out of a spirit of joyfulness. Because there's four things that happen. Number one, he has qualified you. You did not qualify for heaven. You did not make. You may qualify as an accountant or a doctor or a dentist. You have qualified through your own efforts on that. For heaven, you didn't qualify for that. He qualified you. But if he did the qualification, you know that your place with God is certain. No matter how much struggles you go on with, no matter how much you fail, turn to God, seek his forgiveness. God has qualified you. Number two, he says, he has rescued us. But he has rescued us here from the dominion of darkness. That's where all of us once lived in our lives, spiritually darkened. And he came and rescued us. We didn't find our way out of the mess. He came and rescued us. Number three here, he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Why are we in the kingdom? Do we fill out an application form? Do we see a job vacant and apply for citizenship in the kingdom of God? No, nothing like that. He brought us in. He qualified us. Number two, he rescued us. Number three, he brought us into the kingdom of his Son whom he loves. And he has forgiven us of our sins. Marvelous. These are all the great things God has done and God continues to do for each one of us. So when we look over at those opening remarks that Paul sends the Colossian Christians, we say, well, what does it have to say to us today in the 21st century here in Dublin on a nice Easter Sunday morning? There are timeless truths in the Colossian epistle that will always be there. what Paul said to the Colossians was true then, what the Word of God says to us today on this Easter Sunday morning is true also. So we extract from the Colossian epistle those timeless truths that have a profound effect upon our life.